So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before your word. We are humbled to think of just the things that even we sang this morning, Lord, the mystery of the cross and the fact that we're complete in you. I'm not sure I completely understand that or comprehend the impact or the power of that, but it is true. Help us to understand that, to fully comprehend as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, open the eyes of our heart so we can understand these truths, Lord. Help us to understand your love. Help us to understand the mystery of the gospel so that we can honor you and glorify you. Even as we handle conflict, Lord, that we would respond the way you've called us to in Christ's name. Amen. So I thought I would start the sermon off with this question and just answer it in your head. So if someone came to you and asked you to give them a rundown of what a pastor does, what would you say? If someone came to you and they were like, so I heard you go to this church, what does your pastor do? You know, what do these guys do? You know, they only work one day a week, right? So what do they do? I've candidated and at least looked at serving at a few different churches in my lifetime, especially right there as I was graduating seminary. And I was getting ready to, you know, get out there and find out what church God would have me at. And of course, my plans aren't his plans. He ended up keeping us at the church we were at in California for a little bit. But I flew across country. I flew to Pittsburgh, looked at a church in Monroeville, flew to New York, looked at a church in New York. I've had the opportunity of looking at a bunch of different churches. And anytime you're involved in candidating at a church, one of the things, it's a good sign if they do this. If they don't do this, it's usually a bad sign. But they give you some type of description of what they expect for a pastor to do. What is it that their job description is for pastors? And I'll just add this. Many of the churches that I've looked at in my lifetime have pretty unrealistic job descriptions, if we're honest, for a pastor. I remember hearing a story of one in particular. It was a job description, not that I personally candidated at, but that someone had candidated at. And you look at each of these descriptions, and they had a description of what they expected the pastor to do, and then how much time they were expected to do that. And it was really interesting, because you start to add that time, which I don't know if they forgot to do. But it ended up being an 80-hour work week, right? Actually, it was a little bit more than that. It was close to almost, I'm not kidding, 18 hours a day, okay, that they expected this pastor. Because, oh, well, you're just going to pray for 2 hours. Then you're going to study for, you know, 4 hours. And then you're going to meet with people for, and it was like, unbelievable. You got to be kidding me. And I just wanted to say, did someone sit down and just add this up and take a look at it? That's a digression. But anyways, here's my point. On most job descriptions I've seen of a senior pastor role, you find things, which you should, like study the Word of God, right? Prepare messages to preach the Word of God. Provide vision and direction for a church. Leadership training. Visitation, you'll find on there. Perform weddings and funerals. Stuff like that. That's the typical type of thing that you'll find on a pastor's job description. But if you were to ask me what should be put on a pastor's job description, but I have yet to see on a pastor's job description, because it's something that consumes a surprisingly large amount of time for most pastors, it would be conflict resolution. If you ever plan on becoming a pastor, it's going to warn you right now, okay? You are going to see and work through a lot of conflict. You just are. People are going to be upset at you, and people are going to be upset with one another, and you'll be involved in conflict more than you ever thought possible. Let me pull back the curtain one more time and give you a little bit more insight into how it works as a pastor. Just this past week, I was involved in some type of conflict or helping someone work through conflict every day I worked. Because we aren't yet redeemed, are we? And conflict is going to take place. I spend most of my time helping people to think biblically in every area of life as much as possible. That's my main goal, by the way, as a pastor, is to get you to think through the Word, to help you understand it and to think through it. Think biblically about work, about politics, about pandemics. Isn't that fun? About whatever it is. But the fact of the matter is that much of what I do is helping people handle conflict biblically. And I think when I retire from here, which is my plan is not to leave till you kick me out. You know, if you have other things in mind and get me out there before for an early retirement, that's fine. But whenever that is, let me just tell you as a church, I will argue very hard that you've got to, on your job description for the next pastor, make it clear that conflict resolution is a major part of what they are going to be involved in. And probably that's why I'm doing this series. Kind of front-ending it, you know? Saying what needs to be said so that we can understand it and move forward so that when you come to my advice, my office for advice, and I can start the conversation off by, hey, have you gone to the website and looked at that series we did on conflict? Why don't you read through that? Why don't you study that a little bit? Then we'll start talking about maybe specifically how to apply the situation for this or that matter. So today we move on. We learn more. We seek to understand what the Bible teaches us about conflict. And we're going to start the last of our M's this morning. It's going to take us a few weeks, but if you remember the M's of conflict, mindset, motivation, me, meet, and make. Last week we talked about meet, and I'm going to just reiterate how important that avenue, that role, that M is in conflict, to meet with someone. If you're going to make personal reconciliation a priority and be a peacemaker like Jesus has called us to in Matthew chapter 5, then we have got to take the initiative to meet with those who we might be in conflict with. And it's no matter who you are, by the way. Whether you are the offender in the situation or the one who is offended. Jesus made sure to cover both those bases in his teachings. That Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So there it is. You're the one offended. If someone sins against you, what are you called to do? To go, right? Go to that person. He said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has sinned against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Go. If someone has something against you, go to that brother or sister in Christ and be reconciled. Jesus is really, think about what he's teaching here, right? He's making sure that both parties understand their responsibility. So imagine if we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ followed his commands. Guess what? We'd meet, wouldn't we? And we'd seek reconciliation. We would go to make this right. This morning I want to talk about that last M, which is going to take us a few weeks to go through because there's a lot to talk about in this M, but and even more than we're even going to be able to talk about from the pulpit. But this last M, make amends. Don't forget that our goal in these situations is a restoration of our relationships. So what we've got to do then is seek out, how do we do this? How do we make amends? How do we reconcile? How do we see restoration take place in our relationships? So the question that we're really going to ask, one of the main questions, and we're going to work through one part of it today, is this question under make amends. You got to ask yourself this: how can I restore this relationship? Notice the weight is on us, right? How can I restore this relationship? And there may be a bunch of different factors at play. I recognize that. That's where wisdom comes in, and maybe seeking other people's advice will come in with this. It's an issue that should cause us to pray and seek the Lord. Many issues that really have to be dealt with wisely. And I can't go through all things, right? Because practical Christian living, I mean, as a pastor, sometimes I say, you can't make this stuff up, right? I would never anticipate trying to work through that type of scenario. So this isn't going to be a one-size-fits-all approach, but it is going to simplify things for us. So if we can ask that question, how can I restore this relationship, then the next couple of steps I think will be easier to determine. And as you ask that question, okay, you're asking, how can I restore this relationship? You then should be looking at this. Here's where it comes to next. Is there sin involved in this? Is there sin involved in this? How can I restore the relationship? And then we're asking, okay, is there sin? Because that's going to determine the direction that we take. If there is sin, come back next week, okay? We'll start talking about if there is sin. But what I want to talk about is a situation where there is a disagreement, a conflict, etc. You're seeking to restore the relationship, and there's no direct sin or fight for truth here. We're not talking about clear biblical truth, you know, whether or not you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to go into heaven. That's clear biblical truth, right? If we get disagreement there, there's different ways that you're going to approach it. We're talking about areas that maybe are more gray or areas that are clearly not an issue of sin. That's what we're going to deal with right now. Not black and white or right and wrong issues. But there is adamant disagreement over it. Now, anyone know of anything like that right now? Okay. We don't have time to address everything that the Bible has to say. Rather, what I want us to do this morning is I just want to remind us, I think I know it, of everyone in this room, if not everyone in this room personally. We all proclaim to profess the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? Yeah, thank you, one of you. I saw a couple of head nods. I want to remind us of such a fundamental Christian posture this morning. It's basics 101. Take your Bibles and open up to Luke 9. How can I restore this relationship? Is there sin involved? No. Okay. So let's start by reminding ourselves of something very basic. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he said to all, and I think he's talking about all the disciples, but even if there's those in the crowd that are hearing here, he's making it clear to his disciples as well. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is giving them a call to discipleship. He's teaching what I would argue is the fundamental posture for anyone if they're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that posture? I like the word posture. If you've been around my preaching, I like that. It's like a stance. This is our knee-jerk reaction as Christians. What's that in the verse? Self-denial. Right? Self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Evidence of that, you're taking up your cross daily and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to deny self daily. That's the true call of discipleship. It's not self-preservation. It's not self-centeredness. This is our call if we are disciples, right? Because to be a disciple of Christ is to say we are seeking to live like Christ, correct? And Christ lived a perfect life of utter self-denial. Just look at a couple of verses before. Look at verse 18. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. So Peter gets it right, right? And then verse 21, he strictly charged them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The reason that Luke is writing it the way he writes it is he wants to make clear this is what true messiahship is. What's that? Self-sacrifice. So if you're going to be a disciple, then the essence of being a disciple is self-sacrifice, right? So he says in verse 22, you must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, listen, if you want to follow me, just realize this is what the call is. It is to self-denial. You want to talk about self-denial? That's verse 22. He led the way in living a selfless, others-oriented life. Those of you who don't know, I recently defended my dissertation, which focused on the theme of the imitation of Christ in the New Testament. I read a lot on the concept of imitation, more than I ever want to, actually. So if you ever go get a higher education degree, you're going to read a lot of what you don't want. I read a ton on the imitation of Christ. I searched the scriptures back and forth for this theme, and let me tell you, it's amazing how much the self-sacrifice of Christ is one of the main, if not the main, emphasis of imitation in the New Testament. I want you to see this. Let me give you a couple of passages. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is arguably one of the most famous passages that deal with imitations, where I actually started my own study to understand things. I actually started in 1 Peter 2 and then realized quickly Philippians 2 is where I need to be. But look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is Paul's way of saying, think this way. And however you interpret the end of verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which this thinking you have in Christ, or which is the way that Christ thought, the emphasis of verses 6 through 11 is on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought this way. What's that? Who, this is verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice already, right? There's a giving up of his rights, right? Because he didn't think of it as a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Don't miss the context. Look at verse 4. Why is he talking about this? Because you are having a conflict in Philippi. And they're interested in their own thing. Right, so he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And if you're wondering what that looks like, then who do we look to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what the Lord gave up. That's what it means when he emptied himself. He emptied by taking on flesh. Think about that, what the Lord gave up to become human on a very just basic, practical level. I think it's impossible for us to even fathom this. He was in perfect harmony with the Father. Never weak. Never faced pain. Can you fathom that? I'm in pain right now. I did a ropes course with the kids. My legs are like rope burn like crazy. I like woke up this morning like, that really hurts. Go back to bed. Oh, I got to preach. He never faced a moment of pain. What's the closest you've ever felt to not feeling pain, right? Maybe, like, I was trying to think of it. When is the closest I've ever, maybe anesthesia, okay? Or maybe like when you're floating in a pool, you ever do that? And like, you just don't feel anything. Maybe that's the closest, right? You never felt physical pain. Never felt weakness. He was in a perfect place with the Father. And he gave that up, and he took on frail, weak humanity. Don't miss that. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus felt pain. He became one of us. And then he died. He was obedient to the Father. That's the point of verse 8 there. Faced his wrath. Instead of us, the righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter would put it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the ultimate picture of self-denial. And the whole life of Christ is an act of self-denial. I love this quote by Jimmy Agin in this book called Imitation of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. He says, as the second Adam, Jesus has come not to live for himself, but to reverse the effects of sin and misery for others. Did you catch that? For others. In fact, as Jesus remains faithful to this redeeming purpose, he brings more and more suffering upon himself from the rage of Nazareth that you see in Luke 4 to the agony of Gethsemane that you see in Luke 22 and the darkness of a cursed death in Luke 23. The for you of the Lord's Supper can become the with me of paradise only because Jesus puts our interests before his own. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Another passage that points to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to give money to the needy saints back in Palestine, back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. He's organizing this. Look at verse 7, just so you can see it. And he's encouraging them. Verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, which is the act of grace is actually giving. Give to these saints. Why? Because, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. You want to show your love is genuine? Give to this cause. Why not give to these saints who need it? That's what he's appealing to. And he's saying, do this as an act of grace. But then he motivates them, not only with the example of the Macedonians in the beginning of the chapter, but in verse 9, by the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. For whose sake? His own? No, right? For their sake he became poor. Which that statement, I would argue in 2 Corinthians, is a statement very similar to Philippians chapter 2. Of taking on the form of flesh. He became human. He suffered like us and in greater ways as he suffered the wrath of God. And then he died. All of that's wrapped up in that statement in verse 9. He became poor. Why? So that you, me, us, by his poverty might become rich. He denied himself for us. That Paul's making that clear. That's one of the reasons that Christ died, right? Self-sacrifice. Self-denial. Let's go to one more. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. Verse 16. That he laid, that's Christ, laid down his life for us. Self-sacrifice. You see it? How do you know love? Christ loved us. How do we know he loved us? He laid down his life for us. Self-denial, self-sacrifice. And we, his denying, this is Luke 9, 23, just in a different way, isn't it? His denying of himself and sacrifice becomes the motive for us to do the same thing because we say we follow him. We say in 1 John, we abide in him. So he says in chapter 2, verse 6, if you abide in him, you will walk in the path that he walked. Here's the path he walked. He self-sacrificed. So we self-sacrifice. So verse number 16, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And now, this is crazy. Look what he does in verse 17 as he makes an application of what he's saying. So if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You want to know how John tells us to sacrifice the way that Christ sacrificed? Open up your wallet, open up your purse, or if you're in New England, we call them pocketbooks. Open it up and give money to those that are in need, your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's self-denial. Jesus can say what he does in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that if we're going to follow him, we have to deny ourselves because he denied himself, right? He forged the path before us. So to live like he lived means we must be willing to sacrifice our own rights and our own freedoms for others for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. I say all this in the midst of conflict and this idea of personal conflict, to remind us that in this conflict, we may be called to make a sacrifice for the sake of gospel unity. We may be called to give up our rights in the midst of a conflict for the sake of peace and unity. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a call to sacrifice, isn't it? It is. It's a call to self-denial, you might say. One more passage. Look at 1 Corinthians. Well, not one more, but one more we'll look at right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've already gone through this passage at length in this series, but it's such an important passage of Scripture to keep in mind as we deal with conflict and personal conflict in our lives. Chapter 10, we'll just do verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul wrote these verses as a conclusion to a whole section that starts in chapter 8. Just kind of remind us, right? And the issue that's going on in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is eating meat offered to idols, which had become a conflict, an issue of conflict in the church. But his point is pretty straightforward in verse 33. Live like I live. That's what Paul's saying in chapter 11, verse 1, right? Which is how Christ lived. How did Christ live? Sacrifice, right? Self-sacrifice. So he says, and here's how I live. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking, here it is, my own advantage, but that of many. Why? Because it's easy? I guarantee it wasn't easy. But what's the motive? That they may be saved. It's a gospel motive. Right? And that's where chapter 9 comes in. Unto the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. Why? So that they could get saved. So I don't go eat pork at a Jewish birthday. Because I'm sacrificing my rights for them. I'm sacrificing my rights for the sake of the gospel and the sake of others. And in his context, it's interesting, in chapter 9, he had given up his right to marry and his right for compensation for those things. All for the sake of others, so that they would hear and believe the gospel. He put others first and denied himself. That's why he can say in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This pattern of self-denial, others-oriented living, was set by Christ. And Paul is following that, and he's calling the Corinthians to do the same. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. I think what's going on here, the Corinthians are like, all things are lawful, man, we can eat meat. Paul responds, yeah, but not all things are helpful. And then they respond, well, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so the conclusion, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Why? That's the fundamental position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who follow him would say the same, would we not? It's a far cry from what we see in our country and in our culture, right? But this is the call of the culture of the church, a place where we value others enough that we're willing to put them before ourselves. That's the heart of what Paul's teaching here. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which we always talk about 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, which we should, right? Because you have two people saying they love each other, you know, and you're like, well, do you really? Here's a test. You're like, okay, I guess we don't, right? Fail. But the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is once again over a conflict of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, and it's written to the church, and Paul reminds us that love does not insist on its own way. Self-denial. Now, why do I remind us of this fundamental posture, this fundamental stance of being a follower of Jesus Christ, that we're willing to give up our rights, we're willing to give up our freedom, if you might say, to deny ourselves for the sake of others? The answer is pretty simple. If we're in a situation of a conflict over an opinion, something that is not right or wrong, we should probably consider whether or not we should just give up our rights in this situation for the sake of harmony. How often do we ask that? Well, in the midst of great personal conflict. Maybe the best path forward is to deny ourselves, to follow the way of the Savior for the sake of unity and harmony, especially in matters that are not moral or clearly black and white scriptural. This might be the answer when we ask the question, how can I restore this relationship? If there's no sin at play, maybe I just need to prefer the needs and interests of others. Could you imagine if a church lived that way? That'd be pretty crazy, I think. That's how much we struggle with it. We're like, I don't know if we could ever do that, you know? Because I know my own heart. Definitely look a lot different than the world around us, right? At least that we see on social media and news. Be radical, others-oriented. It would almost look foolish, wouldn't it, to the onlooking world? But then again, the gospel's foolishness to the Greeks, isn't it? So, as we're asking, how can we make amends and what can I do to restore this relationship? If there's no sin at play at this point, we should see if we're just something we're willing to give up for the sake of the relationship and the well-being of the other involved. Marriage is always such a great picture, right? Because marriage, I mean, that's a good picture of marriage, right? Like, I always fold my clothes this way. That's what my mom did. And you're not. Probably just give up on that one for the sake of unity. You see? Now, this is not all that the Bible has to say about which there's no sin or truth at stake. There's a lot of principles to think through. And I just want to go through one more principle real quick, really, really quick. We are running out of time. But one more that I think is important. If there's no sin or truth is not at stake at this issue, we should naturally be willing to give up rights for the other person, unless, I would say this, there's some type of hierarchy at play. Okay? Did you catch that? There's some type of hierarchy at play. What I mean by this is that there's a situation where someone's in a leading role, leading others. Okay? And the leading party makes a decision. It's not necessarily right or wrong or against the truth, but those who are being led disagree. What do you do then? Well, actually, the Bible's very clear what we do at that point. Those who are not in the position of leading should follow the leading and should submit. I always say submission, right, to wives, that because we struggle with that in our culture. And I stole this from the president of my college. You know, submission is ducking so the husband gets punched, right? Let him make the decision so he ruins our life, not me. You know, and husbands that have wives who lovingly follow their lead have been punched enough. So they're quick to think twice about how they make decisions. But it's pretty clear. You see this principle over and over again in the New Testament. Here we go. Flip quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. Figures, right? The day of mask. I preached the longest. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 6. I just want you to see this principle at play all over the scriptures. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Right? It's a very simple principle. Employ your employee relationship. What do? If we're not, if it's not a matter of gospel truth, if it's not a matter of be asked to sin, what do? You submit to the employer. You do it. You may disagree. I'm sure slaves disagreed with their masters over things. But Paul says, no. You obey them. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, here's the key, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. You do the will of God from the heart because you follow something else. You're not following this employer, you're following the Lord. And you work for him, and so therefore you work differently than the rest of this world. And you follow that. You're working for God. In this relationship, right, the employee is called to submit the leading of the employer. You see the same thing in regards to elders in a church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. In the context of verse 7, it's clear he's talking about elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If the elders are calling us to do something that's immoral, you better throw your hands up. You better. But if they're not, you know, if they come in, they're like, okay, bright pink. We're going to go bright pink. It's the newest trend. Everything in this church, you probably have to think about it. Like, you should challenge that just because on the principle of pink. But you could talk back a little bit, saying, do you think pink's the right color? But really, carpet color, you know, a lot of things. It's not clear black and white. If it's not an issue of truth, you should probably follow Let me give you one more structure. This is everyone's favorite in America. Government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I mean, Peter doesn't dice words. Okay, Peter was living in a empire that did not handle things well. They didn't. They eventually start persecuting Christians, right? They were, I would argue, in the context of 1 Peter, looking a blind eye to those who were already starting to persecute Christians. And Peter can still say this. The truth of the gospel, the call to submit to the government, is not going against clear directives of our Lord. Then our role as citizens should be to submit. It's not because we think highly of our government. It's not because we think they know what they're doing. I mean, American culture is based on the fact we don't think they know what they're doing, right? No matter who's in there, right? But why? Because it's God's will. It reveals that we follow the Lord ultimately. This isn't the American way of thinking. I get that, but listen, this may be the Christian way of thinking. It's a principle you actually find all throughout scriptures. You go back to Proverbs, you're going to see the same principle. Jesus taught this in his approach to taxes. You know, another passage of scripture we love delving into. It's a principle that both Paul and Peter taught. The only time that Jesus or the disciples rebel against government, when's that? When they say, you cannot preach the gospel. They say, you cannot go out there. Jewish authorities do it in Acts chapter 4. You can't go out there. You have to stop preaching. They're like, well, we're going to obey God more than you. Because it had become illegal to preach. We aren't there yet, okay? Can I just remind us of that, please? We're not there yet. I can only imagine what our Chinese and North Korean believers think of our interpretation of persecution. The moment we cannot preach, the moment we're told we cannot preach, that they say it is illegal to preach the gospel, we say, tough. But if the gospel is not at stake, then we're called to submit. But don't miss the big point, right? Here's the big point. When it comes to personal conflict, if someone is in a position where they're called to make decisions, let's play it out real practical. You're working in a ministry with someone. The ministry leader makes a decision for this direction in the ministry, whatever it is. Let's say it's the children's ministry. I don't know. Let's not pick on them. Youth group. We'll pick on them. Youth ministry. And you're working with the youth group leader, and the youth group leader says, we're going to go this direction, and it's not clearly against Scripture. It's not clearly a right-wrong decision. They've asked your input. They've sought out wisdom, and they go that direction. I think at that point, they're in a position of leading, and so we submit to them and say, okay, we trust you, and we trust the Lord in this. That's how it plays out really, really, really practically. As we seek to make amends in our conflict, we've got to ask the question, what can I do to restore this relationship? And if there's no sin, then what's our default position? If it's 50-50, there's no hierarchy in that sense, what's our default position? Let's give up our rights for the love of our brothers and sisters. Seek the interests of others. In so doing, we will truly follow the path of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. It's easy to read, Lord. We admit that. It's easy to preach. It takes a work of the Spirit to follow. Lord, help us. Help us to follow it. Help our default position to be a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. This we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.